Let's read the word. It's Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, and it comes from Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, so we are diving into a new sermon series this morning. We're going to be walking through the book of Philippians together. If you're new with us, if you're a guest this morning, it is our common practice, our habit to walk verse by verse through books of the Bible. Sometimes we take a break from into a short topical series, but our standard practice is to walk through the Bible. We do that for a couple reasons. One is that it guards Stephen and I from being having a bully pulpit and just preaching our agenda onto you guys, right? So by taking on a book of the Bible, it's not our agenda that's setting the pace, it's God's agenda. It's his word that's setting the pace. So that's one reason we do it. Another reason we do it is that it forces us to deal with the tough passages. Like if you're going verse by verse through a book of the Bible, then when you get to a tough part, we can't just do a bunny hop over that and keep on going. We have to deal with it. So it forces us to deal with the hard stuff. So that's kind of our common practice. And this morning, we're starting a new series going through the book of Philippians together. And I'm really, really excited about going through this book. It's been encouraging to me over the past several weeks as I've begun to study and dig in to this book. This letter, Philippians, is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul around AD 62. So roughly 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. In the first century, Philippi was a major Roman city located in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. So if you know your geography, modern-day Greece. And it was situated on the Via Ignatia, which was a major Roman highway that ran east to west in the Roman world. So this was an important city. It was a fairly large city, and it was a diverse city. Philippi had many ethnicities and people groups represented in it. Three major people groups. There were the Thracians, there were the Greeks, and then there were the Romans. But it was an especially Roman town. The Romans ruled nearly every aspect of life in the city. In fact, some have said that outside of Rome itself, the city of Philippi was the most Roman city in the first century. It was home to lots of Roman soldiers and lots of retired Roman soldiers, so what we might refer to as veterans. And Paul visited this city in AD 50 or 51, somewhere around AD 50 or 51, during his second missionary journey. And what's interesting is that Paul hadn't originally planned on going to Philippi. When you read the book of Acts, you learn quite a bit about Paul's interaction in this city. And we're told in the book of Acts that Paul initially intended on going to Asia. Paul was on his way to Asia, but Acts 16 tells us, the author of Acts is Luke, and Luke tells us that Paul and his companions were forbidden by the Holy Spirit from going to Asia, and so they ended up in Troas instead. Now, wouldn't you love to know what it means to be forbidden by the Holy Spirit from going to Asia? The text doesn't tell us, right? So we don't know if there was some circumstance that arose that kept Paul from going, or if this was some spiritual act that the Spirit spoke to Paul and prevented him. We don't know, But what we do know is that Paul was kept from going to Asia and rerouted to Troas. And while he was in Troas, Paul experienced a vision. So Paul is in Troas, and he has this vision, and the vision is of this man. And this man comes to Paul, and he says to Paul in the vision, "Hey, come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul has this Macedonian vision. Wouldn't you love for God's will to be this clear all the time, right? This is the neon flashing sign of God's will. Like, God made it really easy on Paul in this circumstance. It's not always the case. In fact, it wasn't always the case with Paul. It wasn't always this clear to him. Sometimes Paul just made wise, good decisions. He was strategic in how he followed the Via Ignatia. He went from major city to major city planting churches. But in this case, God made it really clear that Paul was supposed to go to Macedonia. And so Paul leaves Troas and he travels to Macedonia. And more specifically, he lands in the city of Philippi. And while Paul is in the city of Philippi, he begins to do what he always does, which is share the gospel. Paul starts sharing the gospel everywhere he goes. And it was his common practice when he came into a new town or a new city, the first thing he would do is he would look for a synagogue. A synagogue was a Jewish place of worship. And when Paul would come into a new city, he would go find the synagogue, and he would try to reason with the Jews and show them from their scriptures, what we would refer to as the Old Testament, how all of that was ultimately pointing toward the coming of Jesus, how all of it was about Jesus. But when Paul gets to Philippi, there is no synagogue. And so he looked for the next best thing. He looked for maybe a prayer gathering, a group of what theologians refer to as God-fearers, those who believed in Yahweh. They didn't know about Jesus, but they at least had some sense of the God of the Bible. And so Paul finds out that there is this group of ladies who had gathered down by a river, and they were having a time of prayer. And so Paul goes and he finds this group of women, and Paul begins to share the gospel with this group of ladies. And one of those ladies was a woman by the name of Lydia. Lydia was a merchant. She sold fine purple linens. And as Lydia listened to Paul share about Jesus, Acts 16 verse 14 says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. Isn't that amazing? Paul sharing the gospel, he's sharing about how the whole Old Testament, the scriptures that maybe she was acquainted with, the God that she knew, that this God had more fully and finally revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ, who had taken on flesh and come to earth and lived a perfect life and died a death in the place of sinners, that God had imposed his eternal son to suffer the punishment for our sins and to make atonement. And how Jesus had not only died in our place, but had risen from the grave. That he had come back to life and had proven that he was indeed the Son of God. And that he was the victor over Satan, sin, and death. And that Jesus was going to come back and receive all those who submit themselves to his lordship to be with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. As Paul shared that message with Lydia, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to hear what Paul was saying. Not just hear in her mind, not just to understand intellectually. The Lord opened her heart to believe, to receive these words of Paul. And she was saved. God changed her life. She was made new in Jesus. In fact, not only Lydia, but her entire family came to faith in Jesus and were baptized. Lydia was the first convert in Philippi. And then a little bit later, we're told that Paul and Silas were on their way to a place of prayer. And that as they were on their way to this place of prayer, they encountered this servant girl, this slave girl. And this slave girl was oppressed by a demon. In fact, this demon had given this girl the ability of divination, of fortune telling. And so she was actually following Paul around. And Paul finally turns and he casts the demon out of this girl. And presumably this girl, through this miracle, through this healing, through this deliverance, came to faith in Jesus. But this actually got Paul into trouble. Because this girl who was oppressed by a demon was being used by her owners. They were using this girl's divination powers, these fortune-telling powers, to make a profit. I mean, this is a sick situation, right? Here is this girl enslaved, which is wrong in itself, right? On top of that, she's oppressed by a demon, which is terrible. But then on top of that, they're using her to make a profit. I mean, there's a whole nother sermon here, right? We don't have time to dive into it this morning. But a lot of people live this reality of oppression and injustice. And I think what real gospel ministry looks like is it looks like getting up in the midst of that, getting up in that mess, and bringing mercy to bear, bringing the mercy of God to bear in situations of injustice and oppression. That's what Paul does. The gospel is not just a message. It's a message that brings change and brings healing and brings mercy with it, right? And when Paul administers real gospel ministry, it got him into trouble. Church, do we know that when we bring the real gospel to bear in our city, that it might get us into trouble? It might affect negatively economics of certain crowds, and they may not like that. That's what happened to Paul. This slave owner's, this slave girl's owners had Paul beaten and thrown in prison because they cast the demon out of this girl. And so here Paul is, he's in prison. Paul and Silas, they're in prison. They're in stocks in a prison cell in Philippi because they cast a demon out of a girl. It's midnight, and I would be complaining. I'm like, come on, God. You know, I'm doing your work here. I didn't even plan on coming to this city. You sent me here. I was doing your work, and now I'm in prison. But that wasn't Paul and Silas's attitude. As they're in stocks in the prison, it's midnight, they begin to sing. They begin to worship God. And it's as they're singing hymns to God that suddenly God shakes the prison. An earthquake occurs, and the doors of the prison are flung open. The stocks, the shackles that Paul and Silas were wearing, they fall off. In fact, all of the other prisoner shackles fall off. And when the jailer comes to and realizes what has happened, he assumes that all the prisoners have escaped. Meant that his head was about to get lopped off, right? This was his job, to keep the prisoners in place. And so, seeing what had happened, he thought, well, I'll just put an end to this myself. And he draws his sword to kill himself. And in that moment, Paul speaks up and says, no, sir, there's no need to do that. We're all still here. And when the jailer hears that, his life has changed. He's like, there's something different about these guys. They're just totally different. And the jailer falls at Paul and Silas's feet and says, brothers, what do I have to do? What do I need to do? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the jailer's life is changed forever. He puts his faith in Jesus. In fact, his family comes to faith as well. And this is how the church in Philippi began. God doing these incredible works among the people of Philippi. Just crazy, incredible stuff. Paul is, he's sharing the gospel. Hearts are being changed. He's living out the gospel. And this diverse church forms through that. I love how Tim Keller summarizes what's going on here. He says, you have Lydia, who ethnically was an Asian, economically was wealthy, spiritually was religious. And Paul's approach with her is to use words. He reasoned with her. He shared from the scriptures, and the Lord used that to bring her to faith. Then you have a slave girl who's presumably a native Greek. Economically, she's poor, right? She's in slavery. Spiritually, she's in turmoil. She's oppressed by a demon. And Paul's ministry approach with her is acts of mercy. It's deeds. And she comes to faith. And then thirdly, you have this jailer who's Roman ethnically. Economically, he's blue collar. He's working class. And spiritually, he seems to be fairly indifferent until he sees Paul and Silas living their faith out. And it's through a demonstration, it's through Paul and Silas's example that the Philippian jailer comes to faith. And so you have Paul with three different ethnicities, three different social statuses or socioeconomic statuses, three different spiritual conditions. Paul lives out the one and the same gospel before them, and they come to faith. This beautiful, diverse church forms in Philippi. I like what Tony Marita's conclusion is of what we see happening in this church or in this city. He says all ethnicities and classes of people can be saved. Amen? Amen? And people in all types of spiritual conditions can be saved. Some might be influenced by dialogue and teaching. Others might be influenced by deeds of mercy. And some are attracted to Christian example. But all of them are saved by responding to the gospel. Marita goes on, and he says, do you know some Lydias? Some people who have moved to your city because of business or vocation. Or maybe you know some tormented girls, those who are dealing with hurt or abuse or human slavery, even demonic power. They might need mercy or counsel or freedom. Do you know some blue-collar dudes? Perhaps God will lead you to minister to them. As a church, we need to find context where we can teach the Bible to outsiders like Lydia. For Paul, this was down by the river. For us, this might be the college campus or religious Bible clubs on campuses or in a coffee shop. Maybe you might need to start a Bible study and invite people to it where you can reason. I was talking with Wes Durwalker earlier this week, and he actually has a club that he's a part of on the campus of UAB where he reasons through apologetic questions, not only with believers, but with unbelievers. They invite unbelievers into this, and they have a dialogue about Jesus. As a church, we practice deeds of mercy. We helping those who are poor and oppressed. We're commanded to practice our good deeds before others. Peter tells us that when we practice our good deeds before outsiders, it has a tremendous impact. It says that it might lead to them giving glory to God. That's what ministries like Families Count is all about. It's about serving families in need, showing them love and showing them mercy so that they might see Jesus. As a church, we need to witness through our example in how we suffer and how we praise and how we live. Do people find something attractive about your life? Let them see a life that says, in our greatest pleasures, Jesus is better. And in all of our suffering, in our worst sufferings, that Christ is enough. This is how the church in Philippi was born. Paul preached and Paul lived out the gospel. And some of them came to faith. And through this, a beautiful, diverse family of faith was born. Eventually, Paul would leave Philippi. He would move on to the next town, which for him was Thessalonica. And he would continue his preaching ministry and his church planting ministry in other places. But it wasn't the end of the relationship for Paul and the Philippians. He stayed in touch with them. In fact, this church in particular, this Philippian church, became very special to Paul. Of all the churches that Paul planted, it's this church in Philippi that especially supported him financially and cared for his needs as he traveled and did itinerant ministry. And so years later, it's now 11 years later after Paul had visited Philippi, he's once again in prison, this time in Rome. And as he sits in Rome, he thinks about this group of believers. He thinks about these Philippians. And he decides that he's going to write them a letter. And this morning, we're going to dive in. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of this letter that Paul writes to these Philippian believers. And in these opening remarks, we're going to see Paul's love for this church. This is a letter of encouragement. This is a warm letter. Paul loves these believers. We're going to see his hope for them. Paul has a great hope for the Philippians. And we're going to see his encouragement to them. He wants to encourage them on, to prod them, to keep pressing forward, to not lose sight of the goal, to endure to the end. And so we've titled this series of Philippians, A Joyful Endurance. It's a call to endurance, to persevere, but to, in the midst of our endurance, find joy in Jesus. That's what this book is about. And the greeting really sets the tone for the entire letter. It establishes that theme of joyful endurance. Paul wants to encourage these Philippians on. And so we'll see this in his opening words. So I want to unpack these 11 verses this morning by looking at Paul's greeting in three parts. We'll see his happy recollection. Secondly, we'll see his hopeful reassurance. And then thirdly, we'll see his heartfelt reminder. Part one, this is verses 1-5, happy recollections. Paul, let's dive in at verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. As Paul sits in prison and he thinks about this group of believers, as he thinks about this church, he can't help but give thanks for them. Thoughts of the Philippians immediately for Paul, they bring forth thanksgiving in his heart. I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Philippians, every time I think of you, it makes me thankful. Like when I think of you, I'm immediately struck with thanksgiving in my heart. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Paul was genuinely thankful for this group of people. He says that he prayed for this church often, and every time he prays for them. It not only leads to thanksgiving, it leads to joy. He says, as I start to pray for you, I'm immediately struck with thanksgiving, and that thanksgiving just bubbles over in joy. I wonder if you've had this experience of praying to God, and as you talk to him, as you give thanks to God, your thanksgiving just begins to bubble up in joy. Have you ever had that experience? Paul says that every time he thinks of this group of believers, he gives thanks to God for them. And as he thanks God for them, he finds himself in a spirit of joy. And verse 5 tells us why. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is the word koinonia in the Greek. You've probably been to a subpar Christian coffee shop at some point in your life called koinonia. Right? Sometimes we translate this word fellowship or sharing, and it connotes the idea of community. But this is so much more than like a potluck supper, right? This word koinonia is about a mutual participation in the gospel. It's about a sharing in Jesus together and a sharing in his mission together. It's about a co-laboring in Christ together. D.A. Carson says that the heart of true koinonia is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. It's where we lay down our preferences, we lay down our selfishness, and mutually come together for this co-laboring in Christ. In the book of Philippians, this idea of koinonia refers to a gospel-centered friendship and mission. Paul viewed these Philippians as his friends and as his co-workers in the gospel. Some of you who are on social media saw that earlier this week, Buster was cleaning out a house that he does rental properties, and he found this DMX cassette tape. Did you guys see this on social media? And that reminded me of when Buster and I were teenagers. Buster and I go way back. And this was when DMX was in his heyday, right? And so for some of you who don't know who DMX was, he's an old rapper, right, from late 90s, early 2000s. And one summer, Buster worked for a company called Dutch Oil. And so did Dave, right? And so did one of our other friends, Kyle. And I was always so jealous that summer because Buster and Dave and Kyle worked together the whole summer. Now, it was awful work. They were out in the sun doing all kinds of stuff for this company. I mean, it was terrible pay. But I was jealous because they had all of these stories from working together. And their friendship went deeper by co-laboring together in the heat of the Mississippi sun for Dutch Oil. In fact, they came up with a name for themselves. They called themselves the Dutch Oil Rough Riders. Yeah. Ask Buster about this after the service. But But I was jealous because I wasn't a Dutch Oil Rough Rider, because I wasn't in that crew. I didn't have that experience. I wanted to be a part of that. That's how Paul felt about these Philippians. They were friends, but they were co-laborers, and it did something. It did something in them together. It took the bond deeper. It took the relationship deeper. They were like family. See, these Philippians, they supported Paul financially more than any other church, and they were not the wealthiest church, but they were the most generous church for Paul. They labored with Paul to share the gospel, not only supporting his efforts, but they were making Jesus known in Philippi. They were co-laborers of the same mission, and they regularly prayed for one another. You can hear that in Paul's language here. Every time I think of you, I pray for you. And every time I pray for you, I'm thankful for you. And every time I begin to give thanks for you, it gives me joy. Amen. That's the koinonia of the New Testament. Is that your experience with the church? Have you experienced true koinonia? I want that for you. Maybe that's not your experience. Just real transparently, like, that's not my experience. It's been very different than that. I long for that for you, because that's been my experience. As some of you know, in the past 2 weeks, Melanie and I have been grieving through the loss of a miscarriage, and it's been a very hard couple of weeks. But can I tell you the deep gratitude that I have for you, who in the midst of our pain have given us care and service and love. And we have, through our pain, we have felt not a trapped joy, but the kind of joy that comes through suffering in Jesus. We have felt your friendship and your partnership in the gospel. And I want that for you if you've never experienced that. That's how God intends us to live life, is in gospel koinonia together. And as Paul thinks about this church, he says, that's what I've experienced. That's my feelings toward you. I love you. Tony Marita says, sadly, many in the church see it merely as an audience of customers rather than a group of coworkers. For some of you, maybe your experience with church is more like going to a movie theater. You're kind of all in the same room, but you don't have any sort of relationship with each other. And when the show is over, you leave and you go home. That is not God's intention for your experience of church. God wants you to link arms with other brothers and sisters in Christ, to grow in Christ together, to make Jesus known. People who can care for you in the hard times and hold you accountable and love you and watch your back and do life together with you. And that's the vision for our church. Now, admittedly, we do that imperfectly. It's messy, but it's beautiful. So some of you need to really get in on this whole vision of being a diverse family of believers, making the real Jesus known in Birmingham and beyond. I want to invite you into that. You need to experience the joy of being partnered together with other believers. As Paul begins his letter, he wants the Philippians to know how thankful he is for their partnership. But he also wants to encourage them in the faith. That's the second aspect of this greeting that I want us to notice. Part two, hopeful reassurance. Verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. As Paul thinks back on how this church began, he's reminded that the birth of the church was totally a work of God. He says, it's God who's begun this work in you. It was God who opened Lydia's heart to receive the gospel. It was God who delivered this slave girl from demonic oppression and gave her new life. It was God who saved the Philippian jailer and his family. And it was God who united these crazy diverse group of people together to form a church. Right? It's all God. Only God can reconcile an Asian, a Greek, and a Roman together. Right? Only God can reconcile the wealthy and the working class with the poor to form a church. He says it was God who's begun this work in you. And church, I want you to know something. This is Paul writing to Philippians. What God starts, he finishes. What God starts, he finishes. Some of you need to hear that this morning for your own life. Maybe you feel like, man, I'm about to fizzle out in my faith. Hear the good news of the gospel this morning. If God has saved you, he is completely committed to sanctifying you. If you've partaken in grace, you will also partake in glory. If God has justified you, he will glorify you and make you more and more into the image of Jesus. Paul says you can be certain of this. I am sure of this, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Francis Chan says to this, he says, sometimes when students fail to turn in their assignments before the term ends, they receive an incomplete. Perhaps you've had some incompletes. If not in school, then maybe incomplete projects around the house. He says, I've started many things that I never finished, but God never receives an incomplete. God always finishes what he starts. And that's not just true of our lives individually. That's true of our church as well. In fact, that's what Paul is primarily talking about here. He's writing to a group of believers. And he's saying to this group of believers, to this church in Philippi, he's saying, hey, what God has started in you guys, he's going to bring it to completion. God started this church and he's going to see it through. And I needed that word for our church this week. Can I be transparent with you this morning? Sometimes I get discouraged. Sometimes conflicts and problems absorb most of my time. You know, members upset about something. Someone leaves the church for something. The finances are down ad infinitum. And it feels like the church is headed for this crash landing. And sometimes I get to thinking, hey, this is my fault. Like, I'm failing as a leader. And if I haven't already, I'm going to do something that is going to irreparably screw this whole thing up. That's how it feels sometimes. But you know what I've been reminded this week? That it was God who started this church. I didn't start this church. It was God who started this church. It's God who is continuing to do the work in this church. And it's God who is going to be the one to complete the work of Emmanuel Church. The hope of Emmanuel Church is not any man or woman. It's certainly not me. The hope of Emmanuel Church is Jesus Christ. And that is such good news, because you know what? What Jesus starts, he finishes. What he begins, he completes. And church, can I just say that he has started such a beautiful thing with us? We're starting to catch little glimpses of unity amidst diversity. And we're not there, right? But we're starting. We have little morsels that we're getting to eat to taste some of that. We're starting to see the real Jesus made known in our city. We're not there yet. We have a lot of work to do. But we're starting to see it happen in little glimpses here and there. What God has started, he's going to complete. Paul wanted the Philippians to know this. He wanted to give them a hopeful reassurance in the gospel that God is at work and God will continue to work all the way to the end. And so as Paul prayed, he prayed that they would know this hope and rest assured in God's faithfulness. But he also prayed that this promise would increasingly come to bear in their lives, that they would continue at present. So Paul says, when I think back to the past of how this thing started, it gives me joy. When I think to the future, I have hope because I know that what God starts, he finishes. But in the meantime, in the present, I want to remind you, I want to exhort you to grow in godliness and to bear spiritual fruit and to bring glory to God. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's finish this morning by looking at part 3 of Paul's greeting, which I'm calling heartfelt reminders. So it's interesting, verses 6 through 8, Paul reassures these Philippians that it's God who's at work. God's doing this thing. And what God starts, he completes. Paul reminds the church, their sanctification, their growth is totally a work of God. He's saying it's all grace. It's all God's doing. Rest in that. Hope in that. Don't lose sight of that. But this doesn't stop Paul from exhorting them to actively engage in the process. He says, hey, God is sovereign, but let's get busy, right? In fact, because God is sovereign, let's do this thing. He says, my prayer for you is that you would grow in love and grow in knowledge so that you would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul is encouraging these believers, these Philippians, to remember that the goal of their lives is to bear the fruit of righteousness and so bring glory to God. He's saying God's not done with you. He still has work to do in you. He wants you to keep working in your, he wants to keep working in your lives and keep making you more and more like Jesus. So church, don't stop growing in love. Don't stop growing in your love for God. Press in to knowing and loving God, and don't stop loving one another. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. So Paul is saying, hey, church, don't lose sight of this. Grow in love. Grow in knowledge. Grow in discernment so that you're filled with the fruit of righteousness. I was reminded as I read these verses of John 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus says to his disciples, abide in my love. Remain in my love. Like fruit just clings to the vine and through that gets nutrients just pumped and you bear much fruit and prove to be disciples of Jesus and that brings glory to God and you simultaneously experience his joy flowing in you. That's Jesus' heart for you and that's exactly what Paul is saying to this group of believers. Abide in Christ, bear much fruit, bring glory to God and find your joy. So church, let's press on to know God more. Let's press in to Jesus. Let's abide in Jesus so that we bear much fruit. Let's not bear a little fruit. Let's bear a lot of fruit. Let's press into righteousness for the glory of God. This is the way toward joyful endurance. Is by abiding in Jesus. This week I've spent some time reflecting just on the start of our church. And like Paul, I feel incredibly thankful and joyful in what God has done in us and is doing in us and through us. And I can say with Paul, I think all of the elders would echo this sentiment that we thank God in all our remembrances of you. We take time in every elders meeting to pray for you. And when we pray, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving. It's our joy. It's our joy to get to pastor you and lead you. I just want you to know that this morning. We love you. We are thankful for you. We're thankful to be co-laborers with you, that we see you as friends and co-workers in Christ, that we're in this thing together. And my hope is that as we journey through this letter of Philippians together, is that we would find hopeful reassurance from God that what he has started in us, the beautiful thing that he has started in us in Emmanuel Church, that God's going to bring it through to completion, that we would know that, that God would increasingly impress it on our hearts, that, hey, I've started this thing and I'm going to see it through. And that until that day, that we would press on in joyful endurance. So, church, let us persevere in the faith. Let's keep our eyes on the prize. Jesus is coming back soon, and we want to be adorned as a bride ready for the bridegroom. So let's grow in righteousness. Let's bear much fruit. Let's pursue love and bring glory to God. This is our pathway to joy. Let's pray together. Father, I say with Paul, I thank God in all my remembrances of Emmanuel Church. God, I pray that you would make us confident in you this morning. God, not confident in ourselves. We look away from ourselves. We are confident in you because what you start, you finish. So I thank you for this church. I thank you for what you're doing in this church. Lord, you promised to complete the work. So in the meantime, day by day, would you sanctify us as we abide in Jesus, as we remain in him, would you cause us to bear much fruit and prove to be your disciples and bring glory to you. God, we believe that as we abide in Jesus, you give us joy. Deep joy, real, true soul satisfaction only found in Jesus. God, would you give it to us? Would you give it to this church? Would we be known as a church of joy? In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe as you've listened this morning, you've realized that maybe you're like Lydia, or you're like the Philippian jailer. The Lord's begun to open your heart up to the gospel, to who Jesus is, this whole idea of joy, that it's only found in him. There is life in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, if you want to find joy in Jesus, if you want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we'd love to talk to you about that. So Steve and I are going to make ourselves available right over here. We're also available after the service. We'd love to talk to you about that. Church, maybe some of you just need to sit in the promise of God this morning, that what God starts, he finishes. Sit in that reality as an individual. Sit in that reality for our church. Maybe you've been discouraged about our church. Hope in the promise of the gospel, that God finishes what he starts. Let's rejoice in that this morning. Let's rejoice in a risen Savior who's making all things new. Let's rejoice in what God is doing in this body of believers. And let's press in. Let's press in to bearing much fruit. Let's press in to bringing glory to God, to making the real Jesus known in Birmingham and beyond. You respond as the Spirit leads.